We're going to look at Mark's Gospel. So here is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a terrific Gospel to be looking at because as you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus. So we're really going to study Jesus, but we're going to do it through Mark's Gospel because you actually can't study Jesus without looking through a Gospel. Be it Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, Mark is the one we're going to be doing in the next little while. And the message of Jesus is set out for us there in verses 14 and 15. The topic sentence of the whole book is verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the topic of Jesus' preaching and ministry is found for us in verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is a funny topic to have as the topic of your preaching. And yet, preaching for the moment is what makes great preaching great preaching. A time goes in cycles. You're born, you grow older, you marry, you have children, you get older still. The children grow up, they have children, then they all park you off into an old home waiting. There's a certain cycle of life that happens in time, but there are great moments of time. There are great, highly significant moments which make the speaking really profound. I mean, Churchill spoke great talk, gave great speeches in the House of Commons and on the radio and the rest, but it had to do with the time that made them so great. Many other pieces of elocution might have been greater, but they just weren't at the moment. And likewise, that great address that you have from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. With the million man march, with a huge march rather there at Washington. It was the time when he spoke of the dream as much as the speech itself. And there are great moments that make great preachers. And Jesus was speaking about a great moment. You might remember, some of you looking around will, but if you get much older, you won't. You may remember the time in 1972 when we'd endured 23 years of Liberal Party government reigning over our country, bringing a great transformation to our society, and then Mr. Whitlam came. The Labor Party had wallowed in the wilderness for some time, and he had brought about enormous changes to the Labor Party, but he also came in to bring about change to Australia. I'm not saying I agree with it, I'm not saying I disagree with it, but if you were alive then, you would remember this, and if you weren't alive, let me tell you, his campaign was called "It's Time." That was politicking like we had never seen before. Some of you may laugh and say, yeah, like we never want to see again either. But it was a radical departure from the serious stand in the town hall and have a debate and discussion and put forward your... They just said, it's time. It's time for loving. It's time for caring. Well, when is it not time for loving? When is it not time for caring? But it's time. It's time. And that feeling of 23 years of one side of government... It was time, and the landslide happened in 1972 that was reversed in 1975. For those of you who can't relate to the history lesson, a more recent kind of person is Peter Garrett, who sang a song which came up in the Olympics, you may remember. For Jesus, his message was, it's time. The long wait of hundreds of years were over. It's time. It wasn't 23 years of mismanaged government or something like that, or properly managed government. I'm not entering into that debate. But it wasn't 23 years of that government. It was hundreds of years. It had been a huge period of time just under Roman rule. But before Roman rule was Greek rule. And before Greek rule, there was Persian rule. Before that, there was Babylonian rule. It's time. For hundreds of years they had been waiting, and Jesus came into the countryside in a moment of political fervour and said, it's time. That's fundamental to his message. And the thing that triggered him off to know it was the time was John the Baptist's arrival and arrest. John came into the countryside preparing the way for Jesus. He came in without guitar and without backing group and without even a TV camera, but in his own age and day, stood out like the prophets of old, and he declared that it was the time coming. The time was coming, and called upon the nation to repent. He called upon the nation to stop what they were doing, to turn back. Actually, Peter Garrett's message is a message that calls for repentance. It's time to hand it back. It's time to do. John the Baptist was calling upon the nations to stop what they were doing, to turn back, to acknowledge God. But the authorities do not like people who say the whole nation's going wrong. Very hard to win the influence and power over governments when you're saying, look, the whole nation's going down the gurgler and you're making a right mess of it. But, you know, at that point, the authorities picked on John, put him in prison. Now, we know of John from outside of the New Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus is an interesting character. He wrote the history of the Jews for the sake of the Romans, because the Romans had conquered and he wanted to get on their good side, and also because he wanted to apologise to his Jewish friends about the fact that he'd changed sides and was with the Romans. But he wrote a history of the Jews, and in the history of the Jews, there is a little section on John the Baptist. Because we're not dealing with a myth here. We're not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with fantasy land. We're dealing with history. These places that are mentioned here are real places. We in Australia, who never travel to the Middle East, it all sounds like some kind of fairyland out there, but it's not. It actually is a historical place. And we who do not read ancient history, it all sounds like, well, that's kind of an early version of the Lord of the Rings or something, some kind of imaginary place and imaginary time. But no, Josephus tells us that John appeared and John preached, and Josephus's account is slightly different to the Bible's account, but substantially the same. For the Bible was dealing with the reality. John was a well-known, widely known, nationally known figure. He caused enough trouble for the government to put him in prison. You don't do that if you just said a quiet word to your mother over the table saying, I think the government stinks. You rarely get put into prison. But when you stand out and preach it and proclaim it in the public places and huge crowds come to you, then the government will take action on what happens. But it's more than that. John the Baptist comes fulfilling what was expected of from the Old Testament. For John spoke of himself, and it is known that he was like the message voice of Isaiah 40 and the messenger of Malachi 3 and 4. Those are caught up for us, you see, as it is written in Isaiah, the books of Isaiah, the last prophets, the last section of the Old Testament. As it is written in Isaiah, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's a quote from Malachi 3 and 4, and a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, is the quote from Isaiah 40. That is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Again, as Australians, we don't make much sense of that. You know, most of us in our personal history go back to when our first ancestor arrived in this country. For some of us, it's us. For others of us, it's grandpa, great-grandpa. If it's great-grandpa, you don't know really where he came from, what he was doing, what the details are. Our history goes back just a few generations. And our national history really just goes back 200 years, for our understanding of what the Indigenous peoples of Australia were doing prior to that is not built on history. It's built on animism. It's built on a philosophy that they were doing the same thing. They were not actually going somewhere that we really study and know about. And so our kind of sense of place and of time is very narrow. Think back 400 or 500 years. Think back King Henry VIII. Right? We're in a different world, different frame of time, aren't we, when we're thinking back that. Well, that's when hundreds of years before, Isaiah, Malachi were saying, a prophet is going to come. A prophet who will prepare the way for the coming of God, a prophet who will announce the new age coming. And then John the Baptist comes as a prophet, comes dressed like Elijah. You notice how he is described there and the clothing he has in verse 8. They go out of their way to, in verse 6, they go out of their way to, Mark goes out of his way to point out what he was wearing. He was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, it's the clothing of Elijah. Elijah was known as a hairy man with a leather belt. I don't know what else he wore. I presume there's enough hair, just that he needed a belt. It's a very limited description of him that you find in 2 Kings chapter 1. But there is the description of what Elijah was like. And John comes dressed like Elijah, which Malachi says Elijah is going to come before the last day. And so he's purposely doing that. And then Jesus says, the time has come because the time is fulfilled. It's not just come, it's fulfilled. That which was prophesied before is now to be fulfilled. That is, the Bible has a sense that the history of God is under the control of God, is being worked out according to the plan of God. And God had predicted what was going to happen, and now John is saying, well, now what was happening, and Jesus is saying what was promised is now fulfilled. It comes. What is coming? Why, the kingdom of God. The kingdom when God will reign. The kingdom when God will set up his king. The kingdom when justice will be given to God's people instead of oppression. The kingdom when the Spirit of God will be poured into the hearts of his people so that they will obey the law and be moved to obey the law, as Ezekiel 36 prophesies and 37 speaks of, and Jeremiah 31 speaks of a kingdom of forgiveness. And so the kingdom is coming, the one that the prophets have been prophesying about for over 1,000 years. For King David lived 1,000 BC. The Norman conquest of Britain, 1066. You know, we're talking 1,000 years ago, roughly there. My arithmetic is not going to do much better than that on the spur of the moment. You think back to the Norman conquest. 1,000 years before this, King David was speaking of this king coming, and God was speaking of this coming. And now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Which kingdom? Well, it's not another worldly kingdom. It's not Assyria or Babylon, Persia, nor is it going to be the kingdom of Israel, although they don't know that yet. It's the kingdom of God. Now, within the Old Testament, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are coterminous. They're the same thing. And so if Jesus walks into Israel saying the kingdom of God is coming, it would be very natural for those Israelites to think that means the kingdom of Israel is coming. But no, as we will see through this these set of studies, the kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's where God reigns, where God has victory. Where God has justice, reigns is R-E-I-G-N-S there, not just reigns as in what we want in this country, but reigns, God rules. It's not a place, it's the rule of God. It is God being king that is coming. And so the obvious question then is, which king? It's God, he is going to rule, and yet God has created man in his image to rule over all the world in his place. And Abraham and his descendants are going to rule. So the offspring of Abraham must be the person who will rule. And indeed, it's not just the offspring of Abram. So we have man and then we have Abraham's family. It's not just Abraham's family. At the end of the book of Genesis, we're told it's of the tribe of Judah. And then in the time of David, we're told it's of the household of David, which, of course, when we come to Christmas time every year, we're reminded of that, how Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he came from the house of David, or his father did. And so we are looking for the king from the house of David. This king in English is called the Christ, which in Hebrew is called the Messiah, which, if we translated it into English, would be the anointed one. Now, we are very strong on the idea of kings being crowned. In Israel, there were crowns, but the king was anointed by God's prophet and anointed as a sign of the Holy Spirit reigning. Our queen, Queen Elizabeth II, she was anointed. Again, I guess most of you don't remember that, seeing it was in the early 1950s. But she was anointed with oil. When I was a little boy at school, very little boy at school, I entered school very early. When I was a little boy at school, the coronation occupied the teaching syllabus for about a term or two, as best I could remember. Every day we were hearing about what was going to happen at this great coronation. And in amongst everything else, we were told that she was going to be anointed with oil. This captured my juvenile imagination considerably, and I was very keen to see that when she got dressed there with all her regalia sitting on her throne, that this man was going to come in and pour this whole pint of sump oil all over her hair. And when the little bit of oil was smudged on her head, I was profoundly disappointed. It was a rub show indeed. I'd been conned. But it goes back to the Old Testament, of course, of the anointing by the Holy Spirit of God as the sign of being the King of Israel, of being the ruler. And so the word anointed, which Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah, is the word in Greek is Christ. It's all the same word. So when you see Christ, you mean Messiah, you mean the anointed one, you mean the king. But the king of Israel, as we'll see in a few moments, is actually be the Son of God. Jesus comes with a royal announcement that is astonishing. For he comes to his baptism, and as he comes out of the water, he's anointed, and the voice of God comes. And the explanation is in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For John has been saying to us, after me will come in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 here, someone who's so much worthy, I can't even bend down and undo his sandal. And Jesus then comes preaching the coming of the kingdom and is baptized. And then the voice comes. And the voice declares, as the heavens open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, the voice declares, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The first part of that, "You are my beloved Son," comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the royal psalm of the book of the Psalms and of the people of Israel. It was the national anthem of Israel, effectively, as we would know it, where God says to his anointed, "Don't worry about all the nations rising up in revolt against us. I have appointed you. I've anointed you." And as he says that, he says to him, "You are my beloved Son. Ask of me and I will give all the nations for you as an inheritance. You will rule over them." And the psalmist turns to all the nations and says, "Stop rebellion, turn back and kiss the Son, or he will come and destroy you." Psalm 2 therefore identifies the Messiah as the Son of God. The Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. Not God the Son. Please, dear friends, note the difference here. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity who has lived for all eternity. I am a son of God, but I'm not God the Son. Please do not be mistaken on that. That would be a terrible blasphemy, to say nothing of a complete stupidity. Just because you're the Son of God doesn't mean you're God the Son. God the Son, there's only one God who is the Son. That is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But every king of Israel was the Son of God. And the Christ was particularly the Son of God. And every Christian is the Son of God. So when it says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's not saying God the Son. It's the Christ is the same as saying the Son of God. And when the voice comes from heaven, the voice comes from heaven not saying, "You are my eternal Son who has lived with me in all eternity." That's true, it was. But he was saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of Psalm 2. You are the King of Israel who's going to be the King of all the world." That is what is being said here. Our confusion, of course, is that God the Son became the Son of God. So excuse us for getting a little confused down the track. But think about it for a moment. Aren't you a son of God or a daughter of God? and you're not God, are you? So the phrase itself can't mean God the Son. Slightly different, isn't it? And we are the sons of God because we are in the Christ, in his kingdom. But he was the beloved Son of God of Psalm 2. And then the second half, he says, the voice says, with you I am well pleased. And that is the opening of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, 49, there's a series of songs from Isaiah 42 rising to the great climax in Isaiah 53 of a strange unnamed servant. Sometimes it's the whole nation, sometimes it's a particular person, but there is this servant who is coming to suffer, to be rejected, to be reviled, to serve God and to serve mankind, but ultimately to serve us, as you see in chapter 53, as the one who will lay down his life for the sins of the worlds. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 verse 6. Who's the him that the Lord has? It's the suffering servant. And the opening reference to the suffering servant is Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says that you are my servant with whom I am well pleased. What is astonishing is putting those two things together. To put together the king, the ruler, the Messiah, who's going to rule over all the nations and be the king of kings and lord of lords and ruler of the universe, to put him together with the suffering servant who is going to be reviled and rejected and despised and finally killed as a criminal. Those two things don't hang together. The king is going to rule, the suffering servant is going to be killed. I don't really know much about Prince Charles. I've never met the man, but I presume that he doesn't expect at his coronation to be executed. It's just not how they do it generally. I mean, coronations are about conquering. Suffering servant is about being killed. And as best we know, no one had ever put together these two figures. As best we know, because you can't know a negative. And, you know, it's just an impossible thing. Someone somewhere may have done it and we don't have an account of it. But we don't have any written accounts of anybody who ever thought that the Christ would be the suffering servant until the voice from heaven came upon Jesus. You are the King, the Christ, my beloved Son. You are the suffering servant, the one with whom I am well pleased. Now, for you and I, it's not a big problem, is it? Because we live this side of the crucifixion. And so with all the advantage of hindsight, we look back and say, well, of course the king was going to suffer. He was Jesus who was crucified and rose again. But remember, these people are looking forward. They don't know about the crucifixion yet. All they know is that as John baptized this man, the voice from heaven came identifying who he was to be. It was an astonishing royal announcement. But already, before they know all this detail, the response is called for. You don't have to know everything to know something. You don't have to know all truth to know true truth. Jesus calls upon them and says, the time has come. The kingdom's arrived. What you've got to do about it is repent and believe. Repent doesn't mean feel sorry, friends. Repent means change your mind and change the way you live as a result. And sometimes you feel sorry, that's why you change your mind. Sometimes you don't feel sorry, you just think about it and think, oh, that's a daft, stupid thing to do. I don't feel sorry about it, I just think there's a better way of doing things. So I changed my mind. And so I was going to catch the bus, but no, I'll get the train. There's no feeling of sorry, but it's a repentance. Sometimes you can feel sorry without repenting, can't you? Oh, I wish I'd never done that. I feel really sorry. I'm not doing anything about it. And so saying sorry to our Indigenous friends is not enough. It's fair's fair, pay the rent, pay our share. The time has come to face the fact, let's give it back. Now that's repentance. That's not just saying, oh, sorry. Whoops, sorry. It's actually doing something about what we have done that is wrong. That's repentance. And secondly, believe. Believe is not a religious word. Believe means just, it means take action on what you know. It's trust it. It's a depend upon it, rely upon it. Hey, you can go and check out the facts, but you every time you climb on the bus which says circular quay on the front of it, you are believing the bus. You're believing the bus driver. You can check out the facts if you like. You can check out the timetable, check out you're in the right street for the bus to go down to Circular Quay, check out that it's pointing in the right direction. There's a whole range of ways you can check out to find out if it's true, but in the end, you've got to believe it. Because if you don't believe it, you'll stand at the bus stop and wait for another. Jesus says, the time's come, believe it. The time's come. The kingdom's arrived, believe it. And if the kingdom has come, then what you must do is repent. Stop living the way you're living. Turn back. Turn back to God now, for the time has come for the kingdom of God to arrive. Well, there's the first of our studies in Mark chapter one, Mark's Gospel. The first very simple one, but very important one, which we will come back to in due time.